the ticking of the clock. Brethren, although we have been over 128 years since the kingdom began with the return of our Lord in 1874, the kingdom is still not fully established here on the earth. The feet members of the church class are still on this side of the veil, and the trouble continues to deepen around us. We have heard many setting dates as to when the full establishment of the kingdom would be. And still others are wondering if maybe we have mistakenly set the time of our Lord's return too soon. The time seems to go on and seems to be so long. We wonder why. Why? And just how long is it until the kingdom? And we, like little children, we ask, are we there yet? Anybody who's traveled anywhere with a little child, that is the question. Are we there yet? Well, you know, the answer is that the scriptures do not say in what day, in what month, in what year the kingdom will be fully established. But what they do talk about are the events to look for. And that is our topic today. I'd like to examine with you what we believe is the order of events that must transpire before the kingdom is fully established. You know, even Brother Russell taught us to look for events and not dates. As the year 1914 approached, he began to warn the brethren, don't consecrate to a particular date, but to examine the prophecies to ascertain our nearness to what we have proved in the scriptures as to be true. He began to see that much in his day still had to be accomplished, and that 1914 was fast approaching with many prophecies yet unfulfilled. Thus, the prophecies need to be reevaluated, as you have noted in the 1916 forewords to the second and the third volumes. He made the unwarranted assumption that everything would end in 1914 and that the kingdom would be completely established, and it was based upon the premise that the end of the Gentile times would end in 1914 and that it would herald a rapid completion of the many other prophecies. But you know, this does not mean that the prophecies in themselves lack truth, but that the simple premise was in the speed of fulfillment was the mistake, not in the prophecies themselves. We would like to draw your attention to Habakkuk, the second chapter and verses 2 and 3. And we will be using the King James Version of the scriptures throughout. We all recognize verse 2 as it is stated on the chart of the ages, not on our chart, but on many of the charts. And it says, to write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. The chart of the ages has truly awakened us to see the plan of God, and we are very blessed by it. But what I want to concentrate on today is verse 3, where it reads, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. This is God's plan, brethren, and he cannot lie. He has sent his son Jesus to us to establish the kingdom, as we see from the chart in 1874. Continuing, it says, though it tarry, and other translations use the word, though it seem to tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. The problem is that we tend to look at events through the mind of finite beings and not as the God of eternity. As always, brethren, we offer these thoughts this morning as suggestions and not as absolutes as we continue to look through a glass darkly. And we offer them as we see the progression of events. And it is our aim to stir up your spiritual minds, to incite and to stimulate you to look into these things more deeply, and to prove them for yourselves, and to examine them in your fellowship one with another. But most especially, brethren, to arouse you to lift up your heads and rejoice at the nearness of our deliverance. What excitement should fill our hearts as we realize that we are nearer than ever before to the longings of the fruition of our hopes and dreams in the Lord. Also, as you can see from the handout, we are not going to have time this morning to go into depth and to prove all of these points of events, because these are each and every point is a study in itself, and we don't have time, and time will not permit that this morning. But as we look at this past century, especially the last 40 years or so, we notice that the moral fiber of society is speedily decaying with each descending decade, going deeper and deeper and faster into degradation. We also see in our day a strong undercurrent for conservatism. And we mean by that trying to recapture the past when it was perceived that things were better. You've often heard, in the good old days, we did thus and thus. There was a trying to capture when it was perceived that things were better, and when people seemed to have better values than they have today. We believe that there is a time coming in which society, for a time, will turn the wheels of liberty and progress backward. Brother Russell talks about this in the 8th chapter in the 2nd volume, with almost medieval restraints considered necessary for the preservation and the maintenance of this present social order. You know, fear will drive men to extremes not before considered. We have seen this since the tragedy of 9/11, when terrorism shook this country to its very foundation. We have seen civil liberties set aside in the name of domestic security. Anyone who has traveled knows since 9/11 you don't travel the same way, particularly on the airlines, as you did before. Anyone who might be considered a threat at home or abroad is under scrutiny. You know, there is also a sudden rush to religion. Prayer vigils are constantly in the news, particularly it was noticed after the 9/11 tragedy, when we even had a national prayer day. Prayer vigils are constantly in the news. Terrorism has become a household word, and now there is even a possible war with Iraq on the horizon, with all the horror that it entails. Fear and suspicion are everywhere. We are told by the government to always be on the alert, to look for and to notice anything that's out of the ordinary. And everyone is suspect. Recent elections also demonstrate that law and order candidates receive higher public opinions. There's a major backlash to the cries for liberty from the 1960s and the 1970s. The stage is being set and just waiting for the opportune moment. We read in Luke 21:25, there is distress upon the nations with perplexity. And the nations in their confusion are seeking whatever solutions they can grasp. As you can see from your outline, I personally expect to see the future rise of a church-state system. We notice many types in the scriptures refer to this, among which is 2 Kings, the second chapter, where we find that just before Elijah's being taken up, he comes to the River Jordan with Elisha, and he rolls up his mantle and he smites the river. The waters part and they walk over on the other side. Brother Russell refers to what the mantle might signify in reprints 58:44 through 58:46 in 1916, when he says, "We believe that the peoples of the earth, the public in general, and we would add that though that it would be those who are supporting society in general, the stable earth," he continues, "are to be judged by the truth. The peoples are represented by waters, and it would seem that in some way the people are to be judged and tested, and that a division of public sentiment is to be caused in connection with the truth. Waters are to be separated from waters, people from people. The truth being received by some and rejected by others." Continuing further on with regard to the 1914 photodrama, he says, "We are looking for something more pronounced, for some very pronounced division on the subject of the truth, something that will eventually lead to a great hatred." And he brings out, just like it was in the time of Jesus. He continues and he says, "We think that we see something that we shall see something that will bring a division in the sentiments of the people before we get to the fiery chariot." And thus we believe that Brother Russell felt that this smiting would be the last great work of the church on this side of the veil before it meets its end in the flesh and is delivered into the heavenly home via the fiery chariot of persecution and the whirlwind of trouble in which Elijah, that is the church, was taken up. Another link in this chain of reasoning is found in Daniel, the third chapter, when we find King Nebuchadnezzar, a civil ruler, setting up a great golden image, religious worship, and demanding that all of the kingdom bow down and worship it. Thus we have a combining of civil and religious worship. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the three Hebrews, refuse to bow down and worship, and are thus thrown into the fiery furnace from which they were delivered. It seems reasonable to me that the preaching out against this illicit alliance between church and state is what will constitute the smiting of the Jordan and the persecution of the true church as pictured by the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. In this connection, I'd like to read verses 16 through 18 from Daniel 3. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king. Actually, let me go back up to 15. "Now if ye be ready at the sound of, at the time when ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, and the sackbut, palistry, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast that same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. And if it be so, our God, whom we shall serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. But be it known unto thee, O King, that we shall not serve thy gods, nor worship thy golden image which thou hast set up. So even if the Lord wouldn't deliver them out of the fiery furnace, they could not bow down to the image. Brethren, may we be so bold. It is also in this series of events that will separate the church from the great company. The great company will shrink back and not speak out against the state of affairs. The affair of power is brought out in Matthew, the 14th chapter, with Herod and Herodias, between Babylon and the civil powers. The prophecy of John the Baptist is found in Matthew 14, where John speaks out against the illicit union. Herodias was another man's wife when she married Herod. And she was the instrument whereby John was arrested and killed. We would invite your study on this subject, because Brother Russell goes into it in great detail in the 8th chapter of the volume 2, which we alluded to earlier. And so, Elijah and Elisha, the church and the great company, are then separated as they walked on after Jordan by the fiery chariot of persecution. And the church is delivered in death to her heavenly reward. And after the church has gone beyond the veil, we see the plagues. We believe we see the plagues coming upon Babylon. These are brought to our attention in Revelation, the 15th and the 16th chapters. And we recognize that there has been much discussion on this subject, and that there are two prevailing thoughts of view on them. One, that the plagues are all future, and that two, that the plagues are in the process of being poured out at the present time. As you can probably guess, it is our opinion that they are future. Without going into a lengthy discussion, one of the main reasons that I believe that the plagues are future is that the very first plague is poured out upon those who have received the mark of the image of the beast. And I do not believe that the image of the beast has been fully vitalized yet, nor set up in power so as to be able to mark those who may buy or sell in the spiritual marketplace, as we'll bring out a little later in Revelation, the 13th chapter. And so this is yet another event that must come to pass before the full establishment of the kingdom. I expect this to be fulfilled by the future church-state system of the false prophet of Revelation 16, 13, and 14, joined with the dragon and the beast. Revelation 16, 13, and 14. And I saw three unclean spirit-like frogs. You know, a frog puffs himself up, and he makes a loud croaking sound so that he seems much larger than he really is. And these frog-like croakings come out of the mouth of the dragon, that is civil power, and out of the beast, papacy, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, which I believe is the vitalized image of the beast as he is able to speak. And this is Protestantism. This is the image of the beast is found in Revelation 13, 14 through 17. And it is, I believe, Protestantism. And it, when it has the power to speak and to mark, it is then called the false prophet of Revelation 16. Referring back to Revelation 16, verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and unto the whole world to gather them to battle, to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. In addition, the pouring out of the plagues falls upon the great company as a class, as shown in Revelation 18:4, because they fail to come out of her, my people, that she receive not of her plagues. Very familiar scripture, and we believe it had its beginning of its fulfillment in 1878 when the systems were cast off from favor. Then it was the time of separation, and this is why we are here today in this room, brethren. The plagues are the agency in which will bring about the full destruction of Babylon, as brought to us in Revelation 18:21, Revelation 18:21, which reads, "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and he raised it up, and he cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." It is while this millstone is raised up that they do their work of destruction, and she becomes, for a short time, as seemingly mighty and indestructible as she was in the Dark Ages, and as old Babylon was brought to us in Jeremiah the 50th and the 51st chapters. But once the vials containing the plagues are empty, once the sea of uncontrolled humanity has washed over the millstone, then the great company class is freed from its voluntary captivity, and they will recognize Babylon for what she really is. She recognizes that she is now the spokesman for the Lord, as brought to us in Isaiah, in prophetic statements in Isaiah, the 66th chapter, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 66, 7 and 8. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? And who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Zion, we believe, in this passage, is the false church. And the children born out of due time are the great company class. The male child born previously in the verse had been the faithful true church that came out of Babylon when the Lord had indicated that it was his will to so do in Revelation 18:4. And it is about this same time period that all of Israel's lovers shall leave her, and she stands alone on the world scene, Jeremiah 30:14. And as we can read in the newspapers right now, her only lover is probably the United States. And even the United States has set the stage to back away from her. It's an interesting that from President Truman on down to President Carter, every president guaranteed the state of Israel's existence no matter what. Carter changed that policy, that presidential policy. And now it is that we will support Israel when it's in our interest, that is in the United States' interest, to so do so. And no president from Carter down to our present day President Bush has changed that policy. So we have set the stage to be able to back away from her. And it will truly be said that all of her lovers will have left her. It's at this point in time that Gog and Magog come together to invade Israel to gain a spoil. as brought out in Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, verses 11 and 12. I'm not going to today develop any new insights into what the spoil might represent. We've had many studies on this, and there are many numerous possible ideas that have been presented by the brethren. Perhaps it is fresh water, or a cheap method of desalinization, or perhaps it is a vast deposit of oil that will be found. Or possibly, just possibly, maybe it's this holy city of Jerusalem itself, so sacred to all three of the world's religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Mohammedanism. The next event on our list is the proving of the faithfulness of the great company class. When Elisha picked up Elijah's mantle after Elijah was taken up in the chariot in the whirlwind, he walks back to the Jordan and he smites the Jordan just as Elijah has smitten it before, brought to us in 2 Kings 2:14. And it's at this point in time that I believe that the great company class will make its calling and election sure, because it will speak out against this invasion of the nations against Israel, just as the church has spoken out against the government policy previously. And then it brings upon itself the same kinds of persecutions. We can perhaps say something like that, the world will say something like this: you know, we've had it with you so-called Christians. We have just gotten rid of the Babylonian system, and now you are at it, at us also. And so we'll inflict imprisonment, and death upon the finally faithful Elisha class, or the great company class. Brother Russell often suggests that the Elisha represents the great company until he smites the Jordan, and then he represents the ancient worthy class. As one source, we would recommend reprints 5780. In Revelation 7, 14 and 15, we read how the great company class washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, 14 and 15. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, speaking of who are they which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came thee? They are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell amongst them. As the great company class washes their robes white in the doing of God's service, they will obtain their reward, but it will be before the throne and not on the throne, as the little flock's reward will be. This event officially closes the gospel age, the dotted line, because the blood of Christ is no longer being used for the purposes of justification for the heavenly calling, and the heavenly calling both of the church class and eventually the great company class, which makes their calling and election sure. It may now be used in the work of resurrection on the human plane. And this marks the beginning of the mediatorial phase of the millennial age, and the overlapping is complete. Let us now turn to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, in verses 1 through 3. Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. A very familiar scripture. We've just gone into a lot of this in our Israel studies. Zechariah, I can turn the page here. 14 verses 1 through 3. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather thee out of all nations against Jerusalem. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from amongst the people, from amongst the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought for them in the day of battle. Here we see that Israel is just about to be vanquished by the invasion of Gog and Magog, with those in her who are trusting in their national strength being overthrown. You know, incidentally, this will be the first major defeat of Israel's military since they have been regathered in 1948. Israel has just about the top-rated army next to the United States itself. There has been much speculation as to who Gog and Magog may represent. They come from the north, and so it has been suggested that possibly they are the Eastern Russian peoples, or maybe the Muslims of Eastern Europe, Russia, Iran, Iraq, and so forth. At this point in time, brethren, I'm inclined towards thinking that it may be the Muslims themselves, since the Russian bear has come to naught as a unified power. And as we have already said, Muslims also claim the city of Jerusalem as their own. It is one of their own three most sacred spots. It is at this point that I believe that the ancient worthies will be resurrected. You know, in fellowship in years past, and the following idea was presented to me, and it appeals to me very much, although the scriptures do not so state, that perhaps the invasion of Gog and Magog will take place in the spring of the year, around Passover. And so the non-religious Jews will go out and do battle, leaving the religious at home celebrating the traditional Passover. And they are defeated. And as you may remember, at the Seder, an extra place is set, and an extra cup is poured. And it is called Elijah's cup. And as the celebrants pray and lift their cups, perhaps the ancient worthies will come in and participate with the most faithful and explain who they are, able to convince the then ready hearts of the Jews that God's kingdom is indeed being set up and that the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, is the force behind the events taking place around them. The ancient ones will remind them that as God's chosen people, they will have the first opportunity, if they so desire, to receive the kingdom blessings, and that God has heard their prayers by sending the fathers to enlighten them. Being perfect, the ancient worthies will be able to convince them to leave all hope in God's hands, for they realize that they cannot save themselves from the danger of the slaughter. And when they do recognize Jesus and the church as their Messiah, who will then be the agents of God to fight for them as he fought for them in the days of old. Ezekiel 39, verses 1, 6, and 7. As the invasion is vanquished, the prophecy of Micah, the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2, can begin. Very precious to us all. Micah 4, 1 and 2. Micah, the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law will go forth from Zion, the spiritual phase of the kingdom, Christ, head and body, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the earthly phase. The nation of Israel with the ancient worthies at their head, and Israel will become the capital of the world. And as Israel prospers, the rest of the world will have to swallow its pride. And as Zechariah, the 8th chapter, brings out, Zechariah 8, 13 and 23. Zechariah 8, 13 and 23. Verse 13. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah, and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Verse 22 and 23. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of him. Take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. As Israel prospers, the rest of the world will have to swallow its pride and take hold of its skirt of him that is a Jew. In other words, they will have to bend down. And as one bends down or demonstrates submission, it is at this point that the once proud mankind will learn righteousness in the kingdom arrangement. And I love reading chapter 19, verses 23 to 25. Isaiah 19, verses 23 to 25. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Saying, and whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. Israel will be the center or the way to receive the blessings of the kingdom. It is also amazing to me that there will be those who of pride and hardness of heart will refuse to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles as brought to us in, again, Zechariah, the 14th chapter, later on in that chapter, Zechariah 14, 16 to 19. Zechariah 14, 16 to 19. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left out of the nations which came up against Israel shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth, unto Jerusalem to worship the King. The Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that they shall have no rain. And there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's hard to believe that any would be such stiff-necked people. These will fall under the iron rule and be made to bend, for none shall be able to hurt nor destroy in all my holy kingdom. In closing, brethren, we leave the best for last. We read Isaiah 35, the 35th chapter, Isaiah 35, 8 through 10. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereupon. And it shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come unto Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Here are those who will be offered the opportunity for life everlasting on the earth in the kingdom. And as they walk up this highway of holiness, they will become more and more perfect until they reach the end of actual physical perfection. What a glorious end. Brethren, we trust that we have whetted your spiritual appetites to look further into these prophetic events. And then, seeing these things as they transpire around you, you will rejoice, for your deliverance draweth nigh. And may the Lord add his blessing.